8 through 12 this evening. You'll find that if you're using the Bible provided on page 1181. Page 1181. Well, let me pray. I'll say a couple of words to begin and then we'll look at the reading. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank you and we certainly praise you. Lord, we delight in having one night, one day in seven wherein we might worship you. It's a rest from our regular labors. It's a day that's different, and we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that you will bless this day to us, the whole day, the morning worship, the evening worship, and all that's in between, the fellowship and the rest, the time with family and the time that we have to meditate upon your word. Father, we ask that you will use this time in our lives that we might grow up in the Lord Jesus and that we might delight in the day that you've given. Father, as we come now, we come to a text of scripture that is weighty, but not weighty in the sense that it's weighty than other scripture, for all scripture is from you and God breathed. The situation makes this text somewhat weighty, and maybe weightier, as we contemplate Paul in his last days. And Father, as we do, we pray that you will teach us, instruct us. We pray that you'll help us. We pray that this will be knowledge that we might not only use now, but that will be tucked away in our thinking for further use and development and help. And Father, we ask that you will make this a blessing, not a burden, but a blessing to study even these days in the life of Paul the Apostle and how he most fervently directs the eyes of young Timothy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our eyes rest there, not on the Apostle Paul or even Timothy. May our eyes rest upon the Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you. Every once in a while, I find myself drawn to certain types of books, and I never cease to be disappointed in some of the books that I'm drawn to. For instance, I like to pick up every now and again a book on leadership or a book on mental toughness or something like that, some related topic. And I always open them and I always hope to find something different than I find, but I always end up finding the sort of, can I put it this way, the what you're made of factor. In other words, they're talking to you and to me or any reader about what you're made of. Resilience. The ability to overcome, move forward. The pick yourself up by your bootstraps and charge forward. And I always come away from those sorts of books with a bit of angst, feeling torn. Yes, I enjoy that. And no, that's not quite right. And in the end, I know it's not quite right. Because I know that the Christian is different from what you find in something of a self-help book like that one or anyone like that. Because it's not about what you're made of. Christian perseverance, Christian suffering, is not about what you're made of. It's about who made you and what he made you to do. And it's about how he's gifted you. And it's about how he uses you through that giftedness to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is about. When I read 2 Timothy, I say to myself, Timothy needs to hear that. And that's what he's getting from the Apostle Paul. He's not getting a self-help book. He's not getting a book on mental toughness or a book on leadership. He's getting union with Christ. He's getting, it's not what you're about, it's what Christ is about. In verse 7, we were told, Paul told Timothy that he had a different spirit from that spirit that dwells in the world. It's a spirit that manifests itself in love and in self-control. It's a different sort of spirit. And yet Timothy, the worst part of Timothy, was prone to cowardice, fear. And so Paul has a word for him in this text, and we saw that word last time, but he really continues his line of thinking this evening as we look at chapter 1, 8 through 12. And it's not only a word for Timothy, but really we can count it as a word to us. And so I want to look at 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12 tonight. But tonight we're going to look at verse 8, and then Paul takes a digression in 9 and 10, brings it back in verse 11, and we're going to look at 11 and 12, though he's going to continue on in verse 12, talking about some other things. And the reason why this is such a long, drawn-out portion, it's just one long sentence in the Greek. 8 through 12 is one sentence. And there are a couple of different clauses and some different things that I want us to pull out as we go along. But tonight I just want us to look at one aspect of this one long sentence. And I want us to see what Timothy is seeing in the apostle's words that are an enormous help to him falling out of what we looked at in verse 7. So let's turn now to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 8. This is the word of the living God, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, necessary, sufficient. It's a beautiful word. Give your ear to it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Again, I want you to think very briefly about the situation. We're in Paul's final period of life. He's been away from 64 to 66, but in the year 64, Rome burns and Nero begins to blame the Christians for setting the fire. He's looking for a scapegoat. And so Christians are being held accountable. They're being charged as arsonists in Rome. And that's what we find the context to be, the historical situation to be, when Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And Timothy is afraid. I want you to think about it just for a minute. Paul is going to tell Timothy to come to him in Rome, to bring him the scrolls and the parchments, a couple of coats, and so on. And Timothy is afraid. And who can blame him? He'd likely heard the stories. He understood that there was a persecution afoot, and he knew why. He knew that Christians were not arsonists, and yet they were being blamed for a crime that they did not commit by an emperor who had long ago lost his mind. Paul was in Nicopolis, likely, when he was arrested. He was within sniffing distance of Italy. And the authorities there likely turned him in. And he was taken to Rome, as scholars think. He was tried in Rome for the charges that faced him, because that's where the charges would be brought against anyone charged for the arson. Timothy was being summoned to his father in the faith, and it was a dangerous time to be a Christian in those days. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul understands that this is his son in the faith, and he understands that his son is fearful, and he doesn't say to his son, you know, it's okay, you just stay. You stay far away in Ephesus. I realize that the persecution's only happening here in Rome, in Italy, and maybe a little bit in the surrounding area. You'll be safe where you are. I know you're afraid, so don't come. Just stay where you are. That's not what he says. He says, I want you to come to me, and I know you're afraid, but don't be. You know, it's a little bit like training your child how to ride a bike, isn't it? You have to get them up and working the training wheels, and then you eventually take the training wheels off and you push them, and they go a little distance and they fall and they skin their knee, and you don't say to them, you know, don't get back on. I don't want you to get hurt again. You say, no, it's okay. It's time to get back on the bike. And yet you and I know that suffering like the suffering that we're seeing in this text is different than riding a bike. Maybe it's like walking on black ice. Maybe it's like driving on black ice. You never learn how to do it. And it's always a struggle. And there's always the fear that you're going to get hurt, sometimes badly. Yeah, there are some principles that you can put into effect. For instance, if you're driving on ice, maybe you counter steer and maybe you let up on the gas and so on. Maybe there are those things that you can apply, but those things are no surefire way of getting your way through that predicament safely. It's always terrifying and it's always unpredictable. And when you get through it, your heart is always beating fast and you're glad you're out of that situation and you hope to never find another like it. I want you to understand something. Paul is on black ice. And he's calling his son to come out onto the road with him. He's calling him to put into practice those principles that he sees at work in him. And here's the beautiful thing about it. The beautiful thing about it is that Paul is saying to him, son, I am on the same ice. There are the same uncertainties for you as there are for me. And yet I'm living as faithfully as I know how and putting my trust in the living God, putting my eyes upon Christ. And I'll get through it how he has determined. And you know, despite the fact that Paul is driving on that black ice and he's calling Timothy out to do the same, the difference is this. Some do it much more graciously than others. You know, live on that black ice and display those principles and put them into practice. And they're able to look to the Lord in such a way as to be composed, even in the most heart-wrenching situations. And that's what we see Paul doing. Paul is basically calling his son in the faith out into danger, and he's showing him how to do it ever so graciously. He's showing him how to do it as a Christian, how to live in a difficult time as a Christian. And after Paul tells Timothy about the spirit that he has and about the manifestation of that spirit and about the giftedness that he possesses and all of those things, he tells him three things. He tells him what to do, what not to do, and where to put his eyes. And so let's just think briefly about those things for a minute. First of all, let's think about what to do. What to do. He says to him, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed of the gospel. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? that council. It's hard to imagine Paul telling a fellow minister in the gospel not to be ashamed of the gospel, as if it were possible for him to be ashamed of the gospel. I remember when I was first saved, I was working in a glass factory. I remember sitting in the break room, and I would take a little Bible with me and put it in my lunchbox. And during the breaks, I would sit down and open my box and take out my Bible, and I would read it. And I would read it. If you were to ask me, are you hiding? I would say, no, I'm not hiding. But if you were to get inside my thoughts as a new believer, you would have found that I was hiding. I was keeping that Bible behind my lunchbox, and I was trying to read it as discreetly as I possibly could. And then I read the Gospels, and I read Matthew. I read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, these words. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That was like a bucket of cold water. I slid away the lunchbox and I was reading that Bible out in front of everybody. You have to be careful if you think you're standing firm. You may fall. But you have to ask yourself, you have to at least come back to this for a minute, and you have to ask, why is it that Paul would have this fear about this minister of the gospel? I mean, we have a tendency to think about Timothy being young, but he seems to have been a minister for a little while, and he seems to have done some very, very courageous things. Why the shame? Well, I want you to think of the situation, and again, this may or may not be the reason, but it's a possible reason. I want you to think about what was going on in the city. I want you to think about what was going on in Rome and Italy and the surrounding area. These Christians were being accused of having conspired to burn the city of Rome down. Now, they weren't guilty of that, but can you imagine being charged with such a shameful thing? I mean, just the charge of it brings about a little shame. Let me give you an example. I think I felt something like this not terribly long ago, not many years ago. I guess maybe it's been a few now. I guess maybe it's been six. But anyway, I digress. Well, We were at the school board meetings when all of the stuff about the LGBTQ and the transgender bathrooms were going down here in Pine Richland. And they brought in some doctors from the Children's Hospital of Pittsburgh. And we were all treated to a panel discussion, but that panel discussion started off with a little bit of a lecture. And the lecturer was a doctor from the hospital. And this is what he said in that setting. He said to an auditorium full of people, he said, every time a minister stands up in the pulpit and says that gays and lesbians and transgender children are sinners or are in danger of going to hell for their sexuality, they are committing child abuse. Now, I want to tell you something. That had its effect. There was some shock value to that. I was a minister of the gospel. I preach against these sorts of things. I am being called publicly a child abuser. There's a little bit of recoil that comes with that. It's sort of like that book, White Fragility. If you're white, you must be racist. No, I'm not racist. I does that make you feel uncomfortable? It does. Well, then you must be a racist. It's that sort of mentality. It's that sort of logic. There's no logic to it at all, but there certainly is an emotional manipulation that goes with that. And Timothy and the rest of the Christians in Rome had been wrongly accused. And so Paul has to say to him, perhaps this is the reason why Paul has to say to him, don't fear, don't be cowardly. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of God, the gospel. Can you imagine having to say that to a minister? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And yet Paul had to say that to this minister. Well, that leads to the second thing, what to do. What is he to do? Well, the answer is straightforward. He is to share in suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He wasn't to be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of Christ, but now he is to suffer for it. Now, I want you to read this with some caution. You shouldn't read this like Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, the water's great, jump in, you know, that sort of thing. Like he's not in it. He's standing apart from it. As if Paul is saying to Timothy, you're not in union with Christ, therefore suffering with Christ. Come on in, the water's great, jump into this union. That's not what he's saying to him. Because Paul sees this young minister in union with Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, then what does it mean for him to say, share in the suffering for the gospel? Well, I think what really is at root here when you think about what he's being called to do is he's being called to accept what goes along naturally with union with Christ and with the ministry of the gospel. Accept it because it is yours by virtue of that union. I want to take you to a couple places. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says this again. He says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And then he goes on to say, as an athlete. And then he talks about a farmer. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's natural for a soldier who is in battle to experience suffering. You're not in you are not a soldier in battle and apart from the suffering. Nor are you an athlete training for an event and standing apart from the difficulty, the hardship, the suffering, the agony. Nor are you a farmer who is doing all diligently and still agonizing over whether it's going to rain or not. You're not apart from that. These are things that are part of being athletes and soldiers and farmers. And this is what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. Suffering is a mark of union with Christ. It's a descriptor. It's been given to us, says Paul, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That's the idea. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 12 to say this. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But granted, that persecution is by degrees, depending on what part of the world you happen to live in. But the truth is the truth. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whether that's in China experiencing a summons to the police department, and then a browbeating, and then being sent home and told never to gather again, or to have somebody close the door behind you, turn around, and say of you, that person will never darken the threshold of this door again because of what they said about Jesus Christ. I'll have none of that in this house. It's by degrees. It's by degrees, and yet suffering is part of the Christian life. You can't get away from it. For the Christian to avoid suffering, well, it would sort of be like Prince Harry living in the USA. Imagine the fact. I thought that was kind of funny, but anyway, I digress. I want you to think about it like this. It would be very much like a diabetic. a diabetic who says, I'm going to resist the fact that I have diabetes. I'm going to live in rebellion. I'm going to live in rebellion to that reality. Well, what's going to happen to that person is that they're eventually and very soon going to die. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Now you say, well, what does that suffering look like? Well, Timothy has a description given to him by Paul, and it's in chapter 3. I want you to notice what life is going to be like all around us. Look at this. In the last days, and those are days in which we are now living, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. I'm glad those times are still in the distant future. Right? No, they're here. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and on and on and on. And this is what it looks like. This is the culture in which we live and move. And this is what hostility to the gospel looks like. And so Paul says to Timothy, accept this. Know that it's yours in Christ. And then there's a final thing I want you to notice, and it's where to look. Where to look. Now, again, we find this one long sentence here in the opening, but I want us to look not only in verse 8, but I want us to now jump to verse 11 as it brings us to a close. Paul says, he says it was for this gospel, it was this gospel that he was appointed a teacher, a preacher, and an apostle. I want you to notice several things here in this text that I think are valuable to us, at least a couple. First of all, I want you to notice Paul's perspective. We're not the Apostle Paul. We're not apostles. We may be preachers and teachers, but we are certainly not Paul. But Paul's experience, the way he teaches us and what he teaches us is remarkably practical for any one of us. And it really is something of a perspective change. It's in the direction he tells us to look. For instance, Paul is in prison. And I said to you earlier that he was probably arrested in Nicopolis and then taken to Italy. Likely he's there and about to meet the emperor on charges that he participated in the conspiracy to burn the city. And so Paul's in prison. And he's in prison, maybe on trumped-up charges, but he's in prison by decree of the emperor. These Christians did this. But I want you to notice what Paul says of himself. Paul says that I'm a prisoner of God. Do you see that back in verse 8? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Whose prisoner? Nero's prisoner? No, God's prisoner. He says, I am God's prisoner. You see, that's a perspective change, isn't it? You see, he sees himself, yes, in prison, unjustly, but because God is superintending all things, the sovereign of all things, he sees himself in prison and God's prisoner. Now, I think that's a help. Maybe you're in a situation that you find remarkably unpleasant, and you can name all of the people in the chain and some of the decisions that were made that put you in that place. But the fact of the matter is that you are where you are because of God's sovereign superintendence, because of God's control over your life. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't feel awfully good. I'm actually in some misery where I am. And I would say to you, it's not only been granted that you believe in Jesus Christ, but that you suffer for his sake. And as you suffer as a Christian, you are suffering in union with Jesus Christ. So I think that's a perspective change. I think that Paul casts our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us to see that this is where our eyes ought to be. But the second thing I want you to notice is this, and this goes back to something we said earlier. He's not ashamed, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. And again, this ties back with what we said earlier. He knows the one in whom he's put his trust. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of him. He's not ashamed of the gospel that he preaches, that he teaches, that he defends. And he understands that ultimately he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. So Timothy should not be ashamed, not of the testimony of God, the gospel, not of Paul himself. But instead he should draw down on the resources of the gospel. And like Jesus, who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, so Timothy ought to set his face upon the Lord Jesus and understand that his life is being lived in such a way, fashioned in such a way, every providential moment forged in such a way that his life is being lived to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I don't know, boy, I don't know a better way to think about living than that. I don't know a better way to think about living than knowing that the providences of God are forged around us, that our lives might give glory to the Savior. That's a great way to live, I think. Father, we praise you that you have set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you have set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ because you have brought our lives into union with him. Father, we're thankful for that and for the greatness of grace, the ability to live, move, and have our being in you. Lord, teach us continually, work out of our thinking that it's about our resilience and it's about our ability to exercise longevity. And teach us that it's about walking in your footsteps and leaning on your grace, hard into your grace. And teach us it's about fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.